Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 is the first of the Ten Commandments. These are the first words God himself inscribed on those tablets of stone. You shall have no other gods before me. If you're turning to Exodus 20, that's good, because I want to review really the opening verses of that chapter and try to help fix the context of this passage in our minds. So as you're turning there, let me just start reading the first three verses of this chapter, Exodus 20. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now remember the setting here. This takes place at the foot of Mount Sinai, just before Moses ascends the mountain to commune with God and receive the entire Mosaic Code. The whole congregation of Israel, really close to 1 million people probably, were gathered there at the foot of the mountain and prepared to hear from God. And what they heard was a voice that delivered these commandments so that all of them could hear. And it wasn't just a voice. There was thunder and lightning and darkness, and the whole earth shook. This was a terrifying experience for the Israelites. Look down at verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood afar off and said to Moses, you speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. So they begged God to speak directly to Moses alone so that Moses could serve as their mediator. The trauma of hearing God's voice directly was simply too much for them to take. And that's why, after the Ten Commandments had first been delivered verbally like this, Moses went up on the mountain alone to be with God, and he came back with the words of these commandments written in stone by the finger of God himself. The terror of that moment was palpable. Exodus 19, back one chapter, verse 18 says, Now Sinai, Mount Sinai, was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. These were, by the way, no mere earth tremors. The whole mount quaked greatly, it says. I suppose it was more frightening than anything you or I have ever witnessed. I think the closest to this, maybe the most terrifying thing I've ever lived through, was the 1994 Northridge earthquake. And I remember that happened about 4 a.m. or thereabouts, and I was sound asleep one moment, and the next moment, just flying up and down off the bed as the house shook. It was as if the very hand of God picked up our condominium and shook it like a shoebox. This was like that. And just imagine that with lightning, thunder, and the voice of God. And all these things were happening when the voice of the Lord spoke to the Israelites. And it says the place from which the voice came, where it seemed to originate, is described in Exodus 20:21 as thick darkness. So there was this aura of fear and terror that was deliberate. It was to underscore the majesty and the awesomeness of God. Look at verse 20. Moses said to the people, Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood afar off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Verse 20 intrigues me because Moses begins by saying, do not fear, but then he tells them God wants them to fear him. You see that? This is not a contradiction. It's talking about two different kinds of fear. One is a cowardly fear that makes you hate and avoid the subject of your fear. And in that sense, they were not supposed to be afraid. That's what he means when he says, do not fear. They shouldn't turn away. They shouldn't be repulsed by the terror of it. But the other kind of fear is a healthy fear of God. It's a real fear that recognizes his majesty and trembles, quakes with fear at his presence and acknowledges with terror. his right to judge, while at the same time acknowledging our own sinfulness and confessing that we deserve to be judged. It's a fearful thing, but it's a fear that provokes a desire for holiness while it brings us face to face with our utter lack of holiness. That sort of fear is a powerful deterrent to sin, and that's why Moses went on to say, God has come to test you that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And while Moses drew near to that thick darkness, the people of Israel drew back, stood back, and stood afar off. And that's why the Ten Commandments then were delivered first in the hearing of the people, but the rest of the law was given to Moses alone. And Moses then delivered the complete law to the Israelites, serving as a kind of intermediary between them and God. That was the way the people of Israel wanted it. That's what they asked for. Now, I think you know the story. And so you remember that while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the rest of the law, the Israelites remained at the base of Sinai, where they immediately broke the Ten Commandments. In fact, they broke the first of the Ten Commandments by making and worshiping a graven image. They also broke the second commandment by doing that. That sense of fear that they had at the beginning evidently dissipated pretty quickly, and they grew bored while they were waiting for Moses to return. And so in a fit of religious fervor, they made this idol of a golden calf, named it Jehovah, and began dancing naked before that idol in what they figured was an act of worship. And so you see in a very stark and shocking picture how strongly the fallen human heart is bent towards breaking the law of God. And don't be too quick to condemn the Israelites, and don't imagine for a moment that you and I are exempt from this. We're the same way. This is a tendency of every fallen human heart. You and I have to do the same thing when we listen to and agree with a sermon about not having any other gods before the Lord in Sunday school. And then before the day is over, we will indulge ourselves with all of our favorite idols as if the Ten Commandments didn't matter. So be forewarned. This commandment is short and it's simple, but it is very demanding and it's very easy to violate. In fact, I'll say this plainly, because of our sinful tendencies, because we are fallen creatures, we cannot obey this commandment perfectly. Incidentally, Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 is a commentary on how this commandment is meant to be obeyed. Deuteronomy 6, 5, familiar verse that says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And Jesus quoted that text and referred to it as the first and great commandment, saying that's the most important of all the commandments. And so understand that, and until you love the Lord perfectly with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you haven't really fulfilled even the first of the Ten Commandments. In other words, we look at this first commandment, and from the very first precept of the law, we instantly come face to face with how difficult it is for us to keep God's law. In fact, let me say it plainly again. It is impossible for fallen hearts to obey this commandment perfectly. And so right off the bat, before we even get past the first commandment, the law has utterly condemned us already. And it's a reminder that one of the purposes of the law is to confront us with our sin and to leave us with no hope and no alternative other than throwing ourselves on the mercy and the grace of God. This first commandment proves to us that we cannot earn God's favor by obeying his law, because we can't obey his law. Now look at the commandment. It sounds simple. You shall have no other gods before me. Here's an interesting fact about the grammar of this statement that's easy to miss in the English translation. You in the Hebrew is a singular pronoun. In modern English, we use the second person pronoun you, both plural and singular. So it's ambiguous in number. It can be either singular or plural. He could mean you, all of you, or you individually. But it's not like that in the Hebrew. And in fact, that's reflected in the King James English, where they used to use the word thou as a singular second person pronoun. This pronoun is supposed to be singular. Thou, you individually shall have no other gods before me. It speaks to us as individuals, and it concerns every one of us. This was not a general instruction to the nation of Israel to keep every idol but God out of their national pantheon. It was a commandment to individuals, forbidding every one of us ever, in any circumstances, to set anything or anyone above God, or even alongside God in order of priority. It's addressed to individuals. And by the way, these people were just like you and me. They had a tendency to try to shift their spiritual responsibility off onto others. Obviously, that's part of what they're doing when they say to Moses, you go get the law alone. We don't want to hear directly from God. You be our intermediary. They were shifting spiritual responsibility. They looked to Moses as the spiritual leader of the nation. And it would have been a natural thing for them to regard this commandment as an order to Moses only, as their spiritual leader. If God had not addressed them as individuals, they might have simply washed their hands of any responsibility to keep this commandment as persons, as individuals. And in fact, that is exactly what Aaron did when Moses came down from the mountain and confronted him over the golden calf incident. According to Exodus 32, in fact, you're not far from there. Turn to Exodus 32 and look at this. Because it's funny in a way, but sad, very sad. This is exactly what Aaron does. He tries to shift responsibility. Exodus 32, verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? See, Moses rebukes Aaron personally. He holds him responsible for this. And Aaron said, verse 22, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what became of him. And so, Aaron says, I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. See, no one wanted to take responsibility for this thing. The people no doubt blamed Aaron, and Aaron blamed the people. And in the end, the story he told Moses is, it just happened. They threw the gold in the fire, and out came this calf. What else could I do? But the commandments were first given in the hearing of all Israel for that very reason. God placed these duties on each person individually. And he underscored that by employing this singular second person pronoun throughout. All the Ten Commandments are that way. They are addressed to individuals as if God spoke to each person by name. And that's why no one can ever escape judgment for having broken these commandments by laying the fault on someone else. And the first commandment is the foundation of all true religion. By the way, the commandments, all of them are exceedingly broad. If you ever do a full study of all the Ten Commandments, one of the first things you will learn is that they're broad. They're not narrow. They are all-inclusive. They're not specific and very narrow. And Jesus himself interpreted that way. We're not to take a minimalist approach to interpreting the commandments as if we could eliminate from them every duty except what is expressly stated and contained in the letter of the law. Jesus himself didn't do that. He said, look, the commandment that forbids adultery also forbids lust. That's one of the implications of it. And he said the commandments, all of them, he treated them as categories under which are included and implied all of our moral duties before God. And the first commandment, in a wonderful economy of words, sets the stage for all the others by giving us, in one simple statement, an abundance of duties. And I want to show you that this morning. In fact, there's so much here, there's no way I'm going to be able to cover it all exhaustively in one message. So what I do want to do this morning is give you a sort of overview of the kinds of duties that are implied in this first of the Ten Commandments. And I hope you'll appreciate the breadth of this commandment. I also hope you'll find this immensely practical. This is not abstract doctrine. This isn't something for intellectual curiosity. This commandment places on us, each one of us individually, a host of duties that have the most practical kinds of ramifications. So if you came this morning hoping to have your thinking stimulated or your intellect challenged, set those expectations aside and prepare to be confronted with some practical duties that ought to affect every aspect of the way you live your life. Here are four broad categories of responsibility that this commandment lays on every one of us. And I'll give these to you one at a time, slowly, so that if you're taking notes, I'll try to make it easy for you. Duty number one, category number one, have a God. Have a God. In other words, this commandment rules out atheism, which is a particularly relevant point for people in our generation. This is the first of God's law. This is the first moral commandment in all of the law, and it rules out atheism. We live in an era of atheism. And in fact, I would say in our culture today, outspoken atheism is as common as it's ever been, and certainly in America, it has never been more common or more widespread than it is today. It's a huge problem in our society. Atheism. Atheists today wear their unbelief like a badge of honor. And some of them, it seems like, just try to be as shrill and obnoxious with their unbelief as they can possibly be. That's the legacy, I think, of Madeline Murray O'Hare. If you're 25 years or older, you probably remember her. When I was a kid, she was in the news all the time, Madeline Murray O'Hare. She wasn't an intellectual. In fact, she wasn't very smart, and she certainly wasn't very likable. She was just persistent, and she was absolutely committed to her cause. She was a screeching, abrasive, angry old crone who hated God and loved publicity, and she made atheism her religion. She was a fanatic about it. She founded an organization, American Atheists, and for the past 45 years, they have spearheaded a relentless campaign to eliminate God from civic life and public discourse in America, and they've been remarkably successful at it. Mrs. O'Hare, remember that she was everywhere for a while, and then she disappeared in the mid-90s. Just suddenly disappeared from public view, and in fact, literally disappeared from the face of the earth, 1995. And it's interesting that not a single one of her atheist friends reported her missing when she disappeared. Instead, they moved in, they took over her home and her organization and all of her assets. And 6 years later, it was discovered that she'd been murdered. Her body was discovered burned and buried on a ranch in West Texas. She'd been kidnapped, it came to light, and she had been held and tortured for weeks, and finally murdered by a fellow atheist who was acting out the logical ramifications of the amoral philosophy Mrs. O'Hare herself had promoted. In other words, the godless culture she championed ultimately destroyed her, just like Scripture says. Proverbs 1:29 verse 31 says this, "They that hate knowledge and don't choose the fear of the Lord, they shall eat of the fruit of their own way." And that famous verse in Galatians 6:7 also says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, that he shall also reap." And atheism is a destructive religion that breeds immorality and wickedness. These days, atheism tries to wear a more intellectual face. Atheism has dozens of celebrity advocates like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins, and even there are a handful of former evangelical pastors who have abandoned the faith and now go around as evangelists for atheism. And atheism is being systematically promoted as something intellectual and sophisticated. It's promoted in universities and on the internet and through the entertainment media. And it is quickly becoming, and maybe I should say it has already become, the dominant philosophy of our society. In the mid-1990s, when I first began to put Spurgeon sermons on the internet, when I first actually encountered the internet, I was absolutely shocked to see what a large and devoted nest of fanatical atheists had already made a home on the internet. Atheists today are frankly more aggressive and more effective and more committed than a lot of Christians are. And they are using the new media to proselytize and being more effective at it than Christians are. And the ranks of devoted atheists are swelling, spurred on by doctrines like evolution and humanism and naturalism. Atheists cater to a society that hates the first commandment and does not want to retain God in its consciousness. It's common these days to see, as you just drive around this valley, to see automobiles sporting atheistic bumper stickers, including those, you know, those mutated fish symbols that honor Darwin rather than Christ. You see that sort of thing everywhere, and it's uncommon to see any characters in movies or television or public life even who are portrayed as Christians and held up as examples as Christians. Instead, they're made villains and caricatures who embody hypocrisy and small-mindedness or cruelty or some other gross evil. And that's the way our culture portrays faith. Let's face it, we live in a society that hates the very thought of God. Atheism has become the state religion of America, thanks to several Supreme Court rulings and a host of legislators we have now who openly call themselves atheists. And all of that is a result of a deliberate rejection of the first commandment. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists." That's the very starting point if you want God's blessing. But the starting point for atheism is exactly the opposite. Atheism is a purposeful violation of the first commandment. It's a leap of faith that denies the existence of God. And the bottom line is, atheists choose unbelief because they want anything but God to be worshipped. In the words of Romans 1:28, they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. And that's merely philosophical atheism. There's also a kind of practical atheism that is widely practiced today, practiced even by some people who give lip service to God, who pretend to be religious and claim to believe in God, but they live their lives like atheists. This sort of practical atheism is described in Titus 1, verse 6, which says, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works." And the sad truth is that even many people who call themselves Christians are practical atheists. They live as if there was no God. They deny Him with their works. Formally, they recognize that God exists, but they will not have Him as God over their lives. They don't obey His authority. They don't love Him. They want to maintain a veneer of Christianity or some other form of religion as long as they can think like they like and do what they like. They profess belief in God as long as they don't have to bow to His authority as God. They would never say that they're atheists, but that is exactly what that is. It's atheism. This commandment rules out that kind of life. It demands that we have God as God. It demands, therefore, that we love Him and fear Him and make Him first in our lives. It leaves no room for philosophical atheism, which denies the existence of God, but it also leaves no room for hypocrisy, which is the epitome of practical atheism. Atheism is the religion of fools, according to Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, "There's no God." This first commandment forbids that kind of foolishness. So that's duty number one. Have a God. Here's duty number two, if you're taking these down. Number two, have the Lord Jehovah for your God. Have the Lord Jehovah for your God. Having a God isn't enough to fulfill this commandment. We must have the right God. Look again at verse 2. "I am the Lord your God, Jehovah your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And then he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." God Himself must be our God, the true God of Scripture. So duty number one forbids atheism. This second aspect of the first commandment rules out idolatry on the one hand and ignorance on the other. Think about this. Scripture is very clear, by the way, that God alone is God. 2 Samuel 22:32 says, "For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? There is only one true God, and you must have him as your God." Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, God himself speaking tells the Israelites this, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. No one is greater than our God, and therefore he demands to be our God." Scripture is full of expressions that underscore the uniqueness, the exclusivity of the one true God. Listen to 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." And Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God." And Isaiah 44, verse 8, two verses later says, "Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any." Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6 continues the theme. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that the people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." From the beginning to the end of Scripture, you find statements like that. Isaiah 46, verse 9, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." 1 Kings 8, 60, "Let all the peoples of the earth know that the Lord is God. There is no other. God has no competitors, and he will tolerate no pretenders." Psalm 96, verse 5, "For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heaven." And that's true of our society too, by the way. The gods that are elevated in our culture are, for the most part, not idols made of wood and stone. But they are idols nonetheless. Our society has made gods out of entertainment, sports, money, material things, and a host of silly diversions. We treat them as gods. Now, I'm not suggesting if you have a television set or if you follow sports, you are automatically guilty of idolatry. But I will say this, the moment any of those things or anything else becomes more important to you than God, you are guilty of idolatry and you ought to take that idol off its throne. Here's a test. Ask yourself, what one thing in life would you be least willing to give up? Which of your hobbies or passions or pastimes or even persons in your life, what would be the hardest for you to do without? What if God asked you to get rid of it? What if God took it away from you? What if he sovereignly took from your life the thing you love the best? Would you give it up gladly and delight in the Lord? Or would you resent him for it? See, God has the right to demand to be the first in our lives. That's what we mean when we say he is God. And if you find yourself resenting God for withholding something from you, you've made that thing an idol. That's why coveting is a sin, prohibited in the 10th commandment. So the commandments come full circle. If there's anything you would refuse to give up for God, or anything you desire more than you desire God, that thing has taken first place in your life and you are in violation of the first commandment. And you know what 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4 says? It says this, "We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one." If something is so dear to you that you would be crushed if God took it away, be careful. That thing might be an idol in your heart. But it's nothing, Scripture says. In the broad sweep of eternity, nothing that you love is more important or more worthy of your love than God himself. Why is it so hard for us to keep that perspective? Because if we really grasped who God is and how great and how worthy of glory he is, we would never think otherwise. But we find ourselves thinking otherwise all the time. I like Jeremiah 14, verse 22. Are there any among the false gods of the nation that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Everything good that comes to us comes from the hand of God. And idolatry is simply the sin of allowing the gifts God has given us to become more important than the giver. Remember that God made all these things. And 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 says, He richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He wants us to enjoy what He's given us. But once we begin to enjoy what God has given us more than we enjoy God Himself, we have violated the first commandment, and we need to rid our hearts of idols. Did you realize that hypocrisy is also a kind of idolatry? Listen to Ezekiel Hopkins. He was a Puritan writer. He said this, "When we perform duties of religion only to be seen and applauded of men, we make God only our pretense, but men our idols, and we set up as many gods before Him as we have spectators and observers." I'll bet you've never thought of hypocrisy as a kind of idolatry before, but if you care more about what other people think than you care about what God thinks, and that's the essence of hypocrisy, if that's the way you find yourself thinking, God isn't really first in your heart. Remember, I said that this duty to have the true God as our God not only rules out idolatry, it also rules out ignorance. And I want to elaborate on that a little bit. To know God, to have God be a God to us, we must know Him. And our knowledge of Him must be true. If you foster ignorance of the true God or ignorance of His Word, you're guilty of violating the first commandment. Because the right worship of God presupposes that we know the object of our worship. And if you don't take time to learn the Word of God and to know what God has revealed about Himself, you are doing no better than those pagans in Athens who erected an altar to the unknown God. If your worship isn't grounded in a true knowledge of the true God, then your worship is really just superstition, even if it looks right externally. Christ, remember, was rebuking the woman at the well when He told her in John 4:22, "You worship what you do not know." Zeal without knowledge is not a good thing. The Samaritans were worshiping God in ignorance. They had retained the name and some semblance of Jehovah worship, but it was so mingled with confusion and error and paganism that it was tantamount to a kind of gross idolatry. And unfortunately, if you think about it, that is probably true of most religion that goes by the name Christianity today. Some people have substituted tradition in the place of truth. And instead of studying to show themselves approved unto God, they allow some prefabricated liturgy or some robed priest to tell them how to go mindlessly through some ritual, and they think that's true worship, but it's not. It's a violation of the first commandment. Other churches put entertainment in place of devotion to the Lord, and their worship services are designed for the pleasure of the congregation rather than for the pleasure and the glory of God. They cater to the human will rather than God's will. They've deposed the God of Scripture, and they've set their own personal preferences in His place. That's a common problem in the evangelical world, very close to home. But that, too, is a violation of the first commandment. If God is to be your God, then you must know Him as He has revealed Himself, and that means you should take an active interest in studying about God. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, "The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him." And then Tozer went on to add this, "That kind of idolatry begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has even taken place." In other words, you can be an idolater just by the way you think about God if your thoughts about God are wrong. Think of that. When you think thoughts about God that are not worthy of Him, or when you imagine something about Him that is not true of Him, you're guilty of idolatry. You're creating an idol in your own mind. And the only remedy for that is a precise knowledge of the true God. So if you're entertaining thoughts about God that are untrue of Him, you're not having the true God as your God. Every Christian, therefore, ought to have a passionate interest in studying theology, because theology is nothing other than the study of God. Every Christian ought to have a passion for the truth, because God is a God of truth. And yet these things are so lacking today. Turn off your television set some evening and study. And I'm not suggesting you should read those trashy rapture novels. Read something that will truly feed your soul and bring you face to face with the God who reveals Himself in Scripture. Some of the best, most edifying literature I have ever read is writing that deals with the attributes of God, writing about God. If you want a real treat, read a book that is both easy to read and rich in content, J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, which is all about the holiness of God. Or Stephen Charnock, superb in his classic, The Existence and Attributes of God. Or if you want something simpler, Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, or The Pursuit of God. Both of those are priceless. But above all, study Scripture for yourself. It's your personal duty. It's not merely the duty of your pastors and teachers, but your duty as an individual to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You can't have God as your God unless you know Him, and you cannot know Him apart from how He has revealed Himself in His Word. So don't take my word for it. Study for yourself. Don't rely solely on what you are taught in church to inform your knowledge of God. You must meet Him in His Word for yourself. And if you're not doing that, you don't really have Him for your God. So that's duty number two. Have the Lord Jehovah for your God. Here's a third duty implied by this first commandment. Number three, have only the true God for your God. Have only the true God for your God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Jesus said it like this, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Luke 4, verse 8. That forbids polytheism, or the worshiping of many gods. It also forbids the kind of religion the Samaritans practiced, which is described for us in 2 Kings 17, verses 32 and 33. It says this, they feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. Those were pagan places. So, Scripture says, they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. That is called syncretism. It's a practice of mingling false religion with true religion, syncretism. And it's a huge problem in American evangelicalism today. People don't mind having God as their God. They just don't like the exclusivity of Christianity. They'll take God as long as they can cling to their idols too, whatever those idols are. And in American evangelicalism, for the most part, people seem happy, perfectly happy, to let people retain their idols as long as they give lip service to the God of Scripture. This commandment rules out that way of thinking. I have confronted syncretism often in my travels overseas. You talk to the typical Hindu in India, and he is perfectly happy to embrace Christ as God as long as he can simply add Christ to his pantheon of other gods. Roman Catholicism worldwide practices the worst kind of syncretism, always blending Christianity with whatever forms of religion it encounters. And that's why the Catholic Church, over the centuries, has absorbed so many kinds of idolatry and superstition along the way. But this commandment rules out that kind of thinking. Look at the wording of the commandment once more. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, in English, the meaning of the words before me is kind of ambiguous. You could read it as if it simply means that we must give God first place. Don't set any other gods above me. That's what I used to think this meant when I heard the Ten Commandments as a child. That's how I always interpreted this, and I thought that was the extent of it. Don't have any other gods. Don't put anybody else first before me. But in the Hebrew, the meaning of the words is different, and it's absolutely clear. Before me, that phrase means before my face, in my presence, in my sight. It doesn't simply mean that God must be at the head of all of our gods. It means that no other gods at all are tolerable in His sight. So having God as our God means we must give up all other idols. Modern evangelicalism often follows a practice that is antithetical to the spirit of this command. Modern evangelism often holds forth Christ as a God who can simply be added to our lives to make them better, you know? We don't tell people clearly enough that if they have Christ as their God, they will have to give up all their idols. And in fact, there are entire churches today that structure their outreach to unchurched people so that nothing they say will ever make unchurched people uncomfortable with the claims of Christ. In effect, they tell them, look, you can have Christ and keep your idols too. Some of those churches themselves have made idols of entertainment. But the first commandment reveals a God who will tolerate no other gods or idols of any kind. He demands to be loved and worshiped exclusively with all our hearts, souls, and minds. And those who want to add God to their lives without giving up every other idol simply cannot have God as their God. One other thing to notice about this commandment is that it is given to us with no argument and no qualification. It's a simple, straightforward command. God doesn't give us an argument why this must be. He is God, and therefore He has the right simply to say this, and we have to obey. And it means you can't have God unless you're willing to give up your other idols. I always think of the story of the Philistines. I love that story where they captured the Ark of God in battle against the Israelites, and they figured they could add the God of Israel to their pantheon, and so they took the Ark and put it in the temple of Dagon, who was, according to most accounts, some kind of fish god, like a backward mermaid, you know, with the body of a man and the head of a fish. And it was a little statue that they kept in this shrine, and they put the Ark of God in there with it. And according to 1 Samuel 5, verse 3, when the people of Ashdod arose early the next day, behold, Dagon, this statue of Dagon, had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. That always makes me laugh, you know, because God will not allow other gods in His presence, and even a stone idol of a fish head falls on its face before Him. But the Philistines weren't finished. Scripture says they took Dagon, and they set him in his place again, and when they arose on the next morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. So now he's not a fish god anymore, he's a stump god. I love the humor in that story, but you know, it has a very serious point. God will allow no other gods in His presence. And therefore, if you would have Him as your God, you must rid your heart of all idols. That's not easy. And it's not very seeker sensitive. But that is what the first commandment teaches. That's duty number three. In fact, if you've lost your place, here's where we are. Duty number one is that you must have a God. Duty number two, you must have the Lord Jehovah for your God. Duty number three, you must have only the true God for your God. And now here's duty number four. You must have the true God with sincerity and true devotion. You must have the true God with sincerity and true devotion. Having no other gods before God means that you must worship Him as He demands to be worshiped. And again, He demands our worship with a whole heart. Listen again to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. This is one of the most important texts in all of Scripture. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And remember, Jesus said that's the first and great commandment. That's the heart of this first commandment. That's how you do this first commandment. It's the most important of all the commandments, is what Jesus meant. And it clearly is implied here in the first of the Ten Commandments. Now, we've already seen that this first commandment rules out atheism, hypocrisy, idolatry, polytheism, syncretism, and ignorance. And now we see it also rules out profaneness and half-heartedness. What do I mean by profaneness? The word profane is derived from Latin words that mean outside the temple. Actually, the Latin phrase from which we get that term is procul a fano, which literally means far from the temple. It speaks of a contempt for, or an irreverence toward, or a neglect of that which is sacred. A profane person is someone who stays far from the temple, someone who doesn't care for that which God deems holy. He neglects or he disregards it. That's why Esau is described in Hebrews 12:16 as a profane person who, for one morsel of food, sold his birthright. He didn't care about the birthright, even though it represented divine blessings. It was a spiritual thing, and he was a carnal man. And so he ignored it. He scorned it. He deemed it unimportant. And he valued a mess of pottage, a bowl of lentil soup, more than he valued that birthright. That's profaneness. Profaneness, in biblical terms, means the slighting or the neglecting of things that are holy and sacred. That's a sin you don't hear preached against very often. But it's a clear violation of this first commandment to neglect that which is holy. That's one of the clear ramifications of this commandment, which orders us to set God above everything else in our heart and our affections, and to permit nothing that might become an idol to encroach on his rightful place. Half-heartedness is the worst kind of profaneness. And that's made clear by the first and great commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There is absolutely no room for half-heartedness or for nonchalance. Lukewarmness makes Christ sick, according to Revelation 3. In fact, what this commandment calls for is the polar opposite of indifference. Let me put it in practical terms. To have God as our God is to choose him as our portion. The psalmist said this in Psalm 73:26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That word portion has a particular meaning in the context of the Old Covenant. It speaks of a person's inheritance and a specific part of his inheritance. Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is my chosen portion. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And a person's inheritance, especially in the context of the Old Testament in Israel, was something of immense value, something he set his heart on, and something Scripture commanded him to treasure deeply. He valued it throughout his entire life. The Israelites' inheritance usually involved a portion of land. And the land itself was at the heart of the covenant God made with that nation. And so a person's portion became the place where he lived and the place around which his whole life and all his possessions revolved. It was something immensely precious to him, his portion. And if we would have God be our God, we must choose him as our portion. In a similar way as to the way Caleb chose for his portion a mountain that he had set his heart on for many years, we need to say, like Jacob did in Genesis 28:21, "The Lord shall be my God. I choose him as my portion." We're called upon to make that a deliberate choice, to embrace the God of Scripture as our God forever. Joshua 24:15, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." And remember that when Elijah confronted the Israelites on Mount Carmel, he said this to them, "How long," he said, "will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." So we're called upon to choose him with our wills, to love him with our whole hearts, to follow him with all of our souls, to serve him with all of our strength. There is simply no place for half-heartedness in this commandment. It calls us to a wholehearted, exclusive love and devotion. Anything less than that is not worthy of him. And if you will not have him with your whole heart, You simply can't have him at all. That's the faith Scripture calls us to. A lesser devotion is not even true Christianity. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 9:62, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So how does your faith measure up? Let's be honest, and I said this at the very start. This commandment utterly condemns all of us. Not one of us has lived up to this commandment. We are all fallen and sinful, and our hearts are wretched, and we're not capable of perfect obedience to this commandment. It's the first commandment in God's law, the first principle of moral righteousness, and it condemns sinners without giving us any way of salvation. The way of salvation is in the gospel. And the gospel teaches us that Christ became a man, the perfect man, and throughout his life, he did obey this commandment with absolute perfection. He was sinless. In the words of 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Hebrews 4:15 says he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, he was holy, innocent, unstained, rendering perfect obedience to this law and every law of God throughout his entirely earthly life as a man. And then at the end of that life, he nevertheless bore the full penalty of sin on behalf of those who believe, so that in the same way their sins are imputed to him, his righteousness can be imputed to them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, the Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, we get full credit for his perfect obedience to this commandment, to all of the commandments. That righteousness is imputed to those who believe. They don't earn it, because by definition, you can't earn it, but it is graciously given through faith. Full salvation, free forgiveness for every sin, beginning with the many ways we violate this commandment. That's what the gospel teaches. Now understand, that doesn't remove any of the duties that are implied in this commandment. It liberates us from the threat of judgment, because those who are under grace are no longer under the condemnation of the law. But Paul asks in Romans 6:15, what then? Are we going to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Those who are truly saved love righteousness and hate sin, and this commandment spells out the very first principle of righteousness. So let's embrace the duties this commandment sets before us, and let's ask God to give us hearts that are full of love for him, and let's strive to put the Lord first in everything we do, say, think, and love. Lord, we confess that from everlasting to everlasting, you alone, our God. Our hearts are prone to idolatry and to self-love. We neglect the truth that you alone are God. Forgive us. Cleanse our hearts. Cleanse our minds. Fill us with a passion for your glory. Give us a corresponding hatred for the gods of this world. Give us a distaste for all the worldly distractions of sin. Teach our hearts to fear your name, that we might learn through the power of your Spirit to devote all our heart, soul, mind, and strength to the pursuit of your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.